Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's the same idea. And then 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, which says the holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So John was at this time being carried along or moved by the Holy Spirit to see these things, and thus when he wrote them, for us to have them recorded in our day. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. That's the only time that phrase is found anywhere in the New Testament. There are equivalent phrases, but never again or before has this phrase been found in the New Testament. And it is an obvious reference to Sunday, which was a different day of worship than had been practiced by the Jews for 1,500 years under the law of Moses. And the rapid change of worship from Saturday, which is Sabbath, until Sunday is one of the great evidences of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. There's no other explanation of why the Hebrew people would change from one day of worship, which was their custom for over 1,000 years, to a new day of worship other than Jesus was resurrected on that day. Matthew 28, 1 through 6 speaks of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. When they came early on the first day of the week, they found his tomb was empty. So that's why it's called the Lord's Day. It's the day he was resurrected. It's also the day that the Lord sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, 1 through 4. And you remember that Pentecost always came on the day after the seventh Sabbath, Leviticus 23, 15, and 16. So it was always on a Sunday. Most of the Jewish feast days, of course, were on Saturday in the Old Testament, but the day of Pentecost, Pentecost meaning 50th day, so 50 days, 49, 7 weeks, and then one day more added to it, always on a Sunday. So the church began on a Sunday. The Holy Spirit came on a Sunday. Jesus was resurrected on a Sunday. All those point to the Lord's Day. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. John is facing one direction on the Isle of Patmos, probably used to hearing the roaring of the sea in his ears constantly, but now he hears a voice behind him, and it is a voice. Notice it doesn't say he heard a trumpet. He heard a voice as a trumpet. That is, it was clear, it was loud. Now, those who are familiar with the Old Testament know that trumpets were often used in the Old Testament when important events were about to occur. For instance, Exodus chapter 25, verse 9, during the building of the tabernacle and the dedicating of the tabernacle. Some of the feast days and other events, they had the trumpets. And the Romans also used trumpets whenever they wanted to call attention to an announcer that was about to make an important announcement. Whenever they wanted fanfare and a parade of the generals going by, trumpets were blown. So both the Jewish culture and Roman culture used trumpets. In this case, the voice is like a trumpet. We might point out in that verse before we move on that even though John was under extremely difficult circumstances on the Isle of Patmos, which we discussed last week, as a prisoner there, he's on a lonely Alcatraz, as it were, just a barren rock. Prisoners had little clothing, little food. They slept on the ground. They were often made to work in the mines or other kinds of physical labor. Some did not survive it. It was a difficult place to be exiled under the Roman government. And yet, even in those circumstances, John took time to remember his God. He remembered it was the Lord's Day, even though he was being persecuted for being a Christian. And I think it is a fair extension to say he was worshiping God on the Lord's Day when the Spirit came upon him. That obviously the text does not say that, but it does seem to be at least mentioning the Lord's Day that John knew that it was the day of the Lord while he was on that island. And I think that it's also a practical application to be made here is that you and I ought to, wherever we are and under whatever circumstances we find ourselves on the Lord's Day, we ought to find God's people and worship with them. We ought to make sure that we are devoted regardless of whether it feels like right now our lives are going well or whether they're going through a period of difficulty. I think it's interesting, and I've read I don't know if any of you get Steve Higginbotham's Mercy Mail email, but he sent one out last week or the week before pointing out the irony of the religious world as a whole celebrating the birth of Christ this coming Sunday, and of course erroneously so, but he made the point that many of those churches are putting notes in their bulletin or announcing on their websites, there will be no services on December 25th so everyone can have time to spend with their families. He said, do you see the irony in that? Celebrating first a holiday that the Bible doesn't tell us to celebrate. It tells us to celebrate His death and His resurrection, but not His birth. Although everybody, of course, is glad that Jesus came to this earth and took on human form. But then to close the doors of the building during the day that was supposed to be to remember His birth. There's some irony in that. And I think the application here is that you and I ought to always remember it's the Lord's day, not my day. Have you ever had a conversation with someone like this? I've heard this several times lately. No one in here, but just lately. Someone say, well, you know, I would be a Christian, but, you know, Sunday is my day to sleep in. Or Sunday is my day to go golfing. Or Sunday is my catch-up day. Or Sunday is my shopping day. Or Sunday is my day with the family. Did you hear the common denominator in all those? My. Whose day is it in your Bible? It's the Lord's day. You see, you've got six other days to do all those other things, but Sunday is the Lord's day. Give Him that. That doesn't mean that it's wrong to stop by Walmart on the way home from services if you need to, or it's wrong to spend time with family, but give God His due on the Lord's day. I think we have an opportunity to do that this Sunday, especially if we have non-Christian family gatherings. It may be that they will not even recognize this the Lord's Day, but we will. We'll be in our place when it's time to be here and maybe slip away quietly at 5:45 and be here for the evening service and slip back in time to get your gift from under the tree when that may be passed around after the service. But give the Lord His due every Lord's Day. Verse number 11, saying, I'm Alpha and Omega. Alpha, the first letter of the Greek alphabet, Omega, the last, the first and the last. So the same designation that we saw in verse number 8, which we said referred to God the Father in that passage, most likely. So here it refers to Jesus, and they're one in nature. That makes sense that you would have the same description of each. It's another reason to believe that verse 8 is referring to the Father, and verse 11 to the Son. And He said, what thou seest, that's referring to the rest of the book. We're going to talk about seven seals and seven bowls and a lot of different figures, but what thou seest, don't keep to yourself. Write in a book. Preserve it for humanity. Preserve it for the church of the future. When we read the word book, we think of something like I'm holding it or you're holding, but remember in those days, books were rolls or scrolls. Probably the book of Revelation would take a scroll about 15 feet in length, depending obviously on how wide it is, a 15-foot roll to write this down, and then of course later translated, and now we have it on just maybe 20 pages or so in our English Bibles. What thou seest, write in a book and send unto the seven churches which are in Asia. We mentioned these recently. Maybe this map will serve the purpose. I want to show you the order that they're mentioned in verse 11 is the natural order that a messenger would have come to them as he was delivering this epistle and reading it to the churches, or delivering it and letting them read it in their services. Ephesus, you see in the middle of that map near the coast, would be a port city, the first place the messenger would come to. It was about 70 miles from Patmos, so they would arrive at Ephesus first. About 40 miles to the north is Smyrna, which was a poor town, but the church was rich in faith. Up to Pergamum, or Pergamus in King James, that's about 60 miles to the north, and then he would head over toward the east, Thyatira, another... It's about half distance between Pergamum and Sardis. It's about 80 miles from Pergamos to Sardis, so about 40 miles. And then 30 miles, a little less, to Philadelphia, and then finally down to Laodicea, the church that was rich in material things but was lukewarm in their spiritual. They were poor and blind and wretched, the Bible, Jesus said of them. We'll get to them later. But that's the seven churches. Not those aren't the only churches in that region, but as we mentioned before, probably the seven churches that had all the characteristics of God's people down through the generations. So we can find the Jacksonville Church of Christ in one of those churches or a combination of those churches. And perhaps those were the churches that John was most familiar with, or perhaps they were the ones that Jesus had a special message for. Colossae, Hierapolis, both are in that region, but they're not mentioned here. All right. Let's go to verse 12. And I turned and saw the voice that spake with me. It's natural if someone says something behind you to turn to see who's speaking. And so in this case, he turns to see a voice. Of course, the voice there is a metonymy. Voice is put for the person who's speaking. It's the same. You see the same thing in Genesis 3, verse 8. So sometimes you'll see that in Scripture. But when he turns, he does not see a person, but rather he sees seven golden candlesticks. There's some symbolism here. I mentioned three or four ideas. None of these is a dogmatic, written in stone kind of application, but I think each of them may be true and certainly has some merit from other scriptures. Let's think first about them being golden candlesticks. They refer to the seven churches, of course. The golden candlesticks. Most of the utensils in the Old Testament of the tabernacle and temple were gold. Those things used in divine service were of the highest quality and were the most valuable. They weren't used for any other purpose. They were sanctified or set apart for divine service. Well, what this may mean then is it shows how valuable the Lord views His churches. Here these churches are, the seven churches. How does the Lord view them? Are they wood? Are they stone? No, they're gold. Precious in His sight. Also, they're sanctified for divine service, as the gold utensils of the Old Testament were. A second idea here is that, unlike the Old Testament, that in the holy place of the tabernacle and later in the temple, there was a candelabra that had seven candles on it, but only had one candlestick. In this case, you had seven candlesticks, each with a single candle on them, a single light. Which Homer Haley says in his commentary, that might represent the autonomy of the local congregations. You know, the difference, a difference in the Church of Christ, you know, the Church of the New Testament, and what we see in the Catholic Church or in the Protestant, mainline Protestant churches, is a hierarchical system where you have a top-down in the sense of here the Pope or the Cardinals or whomever's making decisions and passing those down, and all the churches in that diocese, or depending on what level it may be, all the churches in the world, are expected to listen to what this message is that's coming down from above. Same thing, except slightly different in mainline Protestant churches. But churches of Christ are not set up that way. Each church is autonomous, that is, self-governing, based on Scripture. We're all united by love and a common goal of evangelizing the world and going to heaven. So we have that commonality, and we fellowship with each other and so forth. But we are all in a state of autonomy, that is, one, the local eldership, based upon the Scriptures, determines the decisions for that local body. And one of the advantages of that is that if you have a decision made in a higher up that's passed down, you can have a whole city of churches or region of churches go off into apostasy in a very short time because they're all getting the same message. But with the way that God set up His church is, each church determines what to teach and practice based on the Scriptures, so it's much more difficult for a whole region of churches to go off into apostasy. You may have one or some, but it's unlikely that it's possible, but unlikely that false doctrine will spread as quickly in that arrangement. That may be an idea that you see here in verse 12. It certainly is, you can see the wisdom of how God set up the church from other passages, such as Acts 20, 28 to 32, and 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. One other idea about the candlestick. The candlestick does not light itself. Jesus lights the candle, and the purpose is to shine the light in and around its environment. So as a congregation of God's people, our purpose is to get the gospel out in this community. And if we're not shining the light of the gospel, then we really don't have a purpose as a church. That is our purpose, to be a light into the world, individually and collectively. And you could jot down there. Well, let's turn and read Philippians 2. You could jot down Matthew 5, 14 through 16, which most are familiar with. Let your light so shine before men that may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. But maybe Philippians 2 is not as familiar to us. And let's read it, similar verse. Speaking of the congregation as a light in its community. Anyone who would like to, Philippians 2, 14 through 16. Well, if Francis go first, Derek go second. You read just one verse apiece, please.
Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world.
Someone else, verse 16, please. So you see the idea in verse 15 and 16, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, and then holding forth the word of life, like someone with a beacon shining out, this is a safe passage, follow me. That's the idea in this passage. So we are a light in our community, and we're saying to others, come to safety, come to where the Lord is. And you see that idea with the candlestick over in Revelation chapter 1. All right. I think that's all that I wanted to say about those three verses. I'll welcome a question or comment from you, and then we will use the balance of our time to talk about the date of writing of the book, which is a significant question.
Alan?
Yes, Karen. That's what I see. As we get further into it, that's a good question. Let's look for the answer to that. But so far as I know, he saw all this at one time. And if we see that's different, we'll change that as we go through. Good question. Someone else? All right, let's talk about the date. And you feel free to ask something if you want to as we go through this. Most books of the Bible, when you're introducing it, the teacher will say, this book was written in A.D. 61. And then he'll say the author is Paul, and the theme is, he'll just go right through it about that fast. But when you're looking at the book of Revelation, it is important to look at the date a little bit more in detail than you see it covered in other books, because except for a few of the Old Testament books of prophecy, if you're dealing with, some say that the books of prophecy were written very late so that you take away the miraculous aspect of it. And so you have to deal with the date of the writing of some of those books. But primarily, Revelation is the only book that you have to spend a long time looking at the date of writing, or at least, if you don't spend a lot of time looking at it, at least know when it was written and the context in which it was written. I should have let you do this. I thought it wouldn't be very far. Here we are. All right. There are three schools of thought about the date of writing of the book. There's the late date, the middle date, the early date. That's easy to remember. And really the early and the late date are the two that you will read in commentaries or you'll hear talked about in classes on Revelation. Let's talk about those two. I'll mention the middle date a little toward the end of our discussion. Let's start with the early date. It hinges on who the Caesar is that he is writing against, who the 666 is, when we get to that a little bit later in our study. There is a line of thinking that the 666 must be Nero, and Nero was emperor up through 69 AD. And people who take this view typically interpret the book to be talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Those who take the later date see it as talking about the destruction of the Roman government, which took place about 250 years after the writing. There was a persecution against Christians that began in AD 64 during Nero's reign and did not really end. There were sporadic respites during this period, sometimes worse than others. But the Roman government was against Christianity from AD 64 until AD 313, 249 years. And that's when Constantine signed the Edict of Toleration and it was okay to be a Christian. In fact, he converted to Christianity, although not New Testament Christianity by that point. So, let's talk about Nero for a few minutes. Let me just describe the kind of person he was. It doesn't make a lot of difference in getting the message of the book, which date you assign to it. Either way, the message of the book is victory in Jesus. Whether it's victory over the Romans in Jerusalem in AD 70, or whether it's victory over the Romans in destruction of the government and the capitulation of their persecution, really the message is the same. But interpreting these symbols is a lot different on which view you take. Who does this vision represent? And so that's why it's important to talk about. Nero was an extremely wicked man. He was born in 37 A.D., died in 68 or 69 A.D. He's known for several things, but probably he's best known as the emperor who fiddled while Rome burned. All right, that's apocryphal. He probably didn't fiddle literally while Rome burned, but Rome did burn during his reign. There are two ideas about that. One is he set the fire so he could burn down a part of the city where he wanted to put this palatial addition to his palace, basically. The other is that he didn't set the fire, but after the fire destroyed a lot of the city, the people who were all already agitated at him turned against him, politically speaking, and blamed him and his wickedness for the gods burning down the city. And so, either way, he got blamed for the... He may have done it, or he may not have done it, but he was the recipient of the anger of the people because it had happened during his reign. So what Nero did was to cast off suspicion on himself, he turned and said, the Christians did it. They're always talking about the end of the world is going to end with a fire. And so he blamed the Christians. We talked about last week how Christianity had already gotten unpopular by this time, how it was incompatible with the Roman culture. And so there was already a suspicion of Christians anyway. They made an easy target. And so he persecuted Christians unmercifully for a period of about 5 or 6 years. Some of the things that Nero did to Christians, for instance, he would dip Christians in some flammable liquid like oil and light them to burn them to light his garden parties outside his palace alive. He was so cruel to them that the general populace had compassion on Christians and felt that it wasn't for the common good that it was being done, but just to glut one man's bloodthirstiness. Well, Nero was definitely a wicked man, and some of the descriptions in this book would fit him. But the one key idea, as far as I'm concerned about dating the book, is this. As far as we could tell, the persecution against Christians was limited to the city of Rome during Nero's persecution. But in the book of Revelation, it's not. Chapter 2, verse 16 mentions that there was a martyr named Antipas who had been killed over in Pergamos or Pergamum. That's in Asia Minor. That's in the provinces. That's a long way from Rome. So it seems unlikely that the early date fits because the persecution was more widespread than just the city of Rome itself. Now let's talk about the second date, AD 96. Those are easy to remember because the numbers are just reversed. 69 and 96. Sometimes you'll see those dates as 68 and 95. The Emperor Domitian died in 96, and so that's the end of his reign, and that's the date often assigned to it, sometimes 95. It really doesn't matter. What does matter as far as interpreting is which emperor you're talking about. Domitian reigned as a Caesar from early 80s to 95, a period of about 14 years. He's gone down in history as the emperor who bathed the empire in martyrs' blood. And his persecution was empire-wide. Some things about Domitian. Someone said he was Nero reincarnated, except worse. And he was driven by two passions. One, he had a fear of conspiracy. If you know the history of the Caesars, then you can understand why. They didn't live very long, and somebody's always poisoning them or knifing them or killing them. So there's a reason why he probably feared conspiracy, but he was paranoid about it. And the second driving force behind Domitian was his desire for divine honors. All the Caesars, as far as I can tell in reading, believed in that they became a god with a little g when they became Caesar. But most of them didn't take that very seriously. But Domitian took it very seriously. In fact, he began his letters with this phrase, "Lord God commands you to do this." His favorite title was Lord God. He set up images of himself in all the cities of the empire and commanded the citizens to worship him. Of course, the Christians would not do that. To him, it was treason. To them, it was sacrilege. So there was a different perspective. They considered themselves to be loyal citizens of the empire, and he considered them not to be because they would not worship him. They would obey him as long as it did not contradict their God, but they could not worship him because that was forbidden in the Scriptures. So there was an inevitable clash that would come between the two. Domitian had three forms primarily of persecution. One was torture, second was exile, and third was death, depending on what you were accused of and how much political power you had to stop him. Most of the more politically connected ended up in exile somewhere for either a period of time or until Domitian was dead, and then they could return home. There's not a lot of history about Domitian because the senators hated him so bad that when he finally died, they commanded all of the images that he had set up to be crushed, and anywhere his name was on a building or any other edifice, it was to be effaced, scratched off, and they deleted his records from the government reports. So what we know about Domitian is primarily from either literature of that time or from the Christian writings that were discovered in the catacombs under the city of Rome after, because that's where they hid out when the persecution was so terrible. So we have mostly the perspective of the common man or the persecuted man when it comes to Domitian. I mentioned the middle date, Vespasian. You may remember Vespasian's name because he was the Roman general that came to conquer Jerusalem in AD 70. And while he had encircled the city and was waiting them out, the Caesar got killed back in Rome, so he left his son Titus in charge of finishing that, and he ultimately did. But Vespasian went back to become, eventually, it took a while, but eventually became the Caesar. There is some evidence, I think it really doesn't make a lot of difference in interpreting the book whether you take the middle date or the late date, because you're still talking about the God's judgment against the Roman Empire, and really which of the emperors he's talking about doesn't make as much difference as taking the early date, which puts you in a different direction in destruction of Jerusalem instead of the destruction of the empire. Or anybody have a question or something to add? I know Dalton has been studying this recently in a class. He may have something to add. I'd be happy, Dalton, for you to make a comment if you'd like to, or anyone else. I'd be happy for you to. Yes, Derek. At least, yeah. John was, in fact, I have an article here by Wayne Jackson which has a good bit of information. Let me just touch on that a little bit. You can find this. This was published in 2004 in Christian Courier, but it's also on the website. So if you just search their website for the Revelation or any related term, it will come up. He goes through the external evidence, and this will touch on what Derek is asking. External evidence and internal evidence of late date. What that means is, what did other people say about the date of writing back when you were much closer to the event? For instance, Irenaeus wrote in AD 180. Irenaeus was a Christian who was a student of Polycarp, who was a student of John. So you're only two generations removed from John himself. And Irenaeus said this of the writing. It was the apocalyptic vision, that's Revelation, was seen not very long ago, almost in our generation, at the close of the reign of Domitian. McClintock and Strong is a Bible encyclopedia, it's a several volume set. And they give evidence of late date. And then in summary, they say that they have not found a single person contending for the early date for the first three centuries of Christianity. Irenaeus, for instance, when he gets over to talk about 666 and the mark of the beast, he lists a lot of different ideas about who that might be, but he never mentions Nero as one of them, so that was not even a consideration early on. Another source I was reading today said that the first time anybody said Nero was the background of the book was in 1831, so almost 1,800 years after the events, or after the writing of the book, was the first time that idea came up. To get to Derek's point, John would have been an old, one of these writers mentions that John was an old man when he returned from exile under Domitian. And he would have had to be at least 80 by this time, possibly even 90. Jesus, of course, died at 33. John was probably, all the apostles were a little younger than him, so you're looking at maybe born in 10 to 12, 10 to 15, somewhere in there, so you're looking at about 80. That's possible for him. Of course, that's an old, but even today we have some that live, of course, that long. Anyone else? Let's talk about the schools of interpretation just for a minute. This book has been subject to more mistreatment, I guess, than any other New Testament book because it's so easy to confuse people when you start talking about figurative language. The futurist view of interpreting the book is that this book is talking about end times. You will hear a lot of books are written with a futurist perspective that, oh, the signs of the times are that the world's about to come to an end. Jesus is going to come back to the earth and set up his kingdom on earth for 1,000 years and rule over it in Jerusalem, and there's going to be a rapture. All that is a futurist interpretation of the book. Now, how would you answer that interpretation? We've already covered that in a previous class. How would you answer that? Yeah. The first verse of the book, don't get past that before you learn that. It's surely come to pass, and it's symbolic language, so interpret it carefully. And make sure that as you interpret it, you do not take a figurative verse and make it contradict an easy-to-understand verse, which is one of the mistakes that's easily made and often made with a futurist view. The continuous historical perspective is that the seven churches of Asia are not really historical churches, but they just represent the different ages of the church, like the church at Ephesus the first couple of hundred years, and then so forth on down. Well, the problem with that is when you read the book, John's obviously writing to historical churches, and so there are some principles of history that repeat themselves in other generations. You can get principles, and we will as we go through, but the intended purpose of the original readers was not something that was far off in the future. The past view, preterist view, actually both, all three of those dates we had on the screen a few minutes ago would be considered a preterist view. That is, they were either had already happened or were going to happen in the very near future. I might mention here that there's a doctrine that has been circulated in the last few years called realized eschatology. Has anyone heard of that? Studied it? It's also called Max Kingism, 80-70 doctrine. I just mentioned it because it ties in with this, and it's troubled some churches, especially out west. And it's a strange doctrine. You wouldn't think it would catch on, but it has in some churches. Basically, what it says is that every prophecy of the New Testament was fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem, including the resurrection of Jesus, including the return of Jesus, which is a strange doctrine. And that doctrine hinges on Revelation being dated early instead of late. In fact, Wayne Jackson mentions in that article I referenced earlier that one of the proponents of that theory told him that if Revelation can be shown to have a late date, then this whole doctrine falls. And I think that's fairly easy to do. And then philosophy of history view, similar to continuous historical, basically you're going to see these same principles in history as a cycle. And then the historical background interpretation is what we're going to study, which takes into consideration to whom it was written, the context of the first century, sees what it meant to them, and then draws from that some lessons that we can apply in our generation. All right. Does anyone have a question or a comment? We'll be dismissed from our class tonight. Thanks for your attendance tonight. See what? Bob, I'm going to give you the mic and just, you don't mind. Wait a second.
Our gracious and loving Father, we are thankful, Father, for this evening. Thank you for allowing us to be gathered together and study this book of Revelation, Father. We thank you for instilling into Brother Allen the importance of these books, the importance of the information that we have received, and the knowledge that we have that we may see what the book is really talking about. We ask that to help us to continue to be with those that are sick, those that are away from homebound rather, and may we be mindful of those that are lamenting loss in the family, Father. Ask you to forgive us of our sins. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.